Well, welcome back to our presentation on the last days according to Sproul. That is, the last days are prophetic teachings by Dr. R.C. Sproul. This is our fourth part, which corresponds to Dr. Sproul's teaching on November 7th of 2013 on the Renewing Your Mind broadcast concerning the rapture. We're not going to have as much to say on this broadcast because or on this particular presentation by Dr. Sproul, because the majority of his focus is on differentiating full preterism from partial preterism. We'll have some comments to make on that as we go along. But Dr. Sproul is majoring on two different passages concerning the catching away of the saints, or the changing of the saints, where they receive their glorified bodies. One of those is going to be in 1 Corinthians 15, and the other one is going to be 1 Thessalonians 4. So we begin in 1 Corinthians 15, which we consider a rapture passage because it says there, in similar to 1 Thessalonians 4, that so the dead are raised, the dead in Christ are raised, and those who are alive also receive a glorified body at that point. So let's go ahead and listen to the first clip by Dr. Sproul, and it's a fairly short clip pulled out of a much longer section where he's discussing full preterism and its differences with partial preterism.
Well, full preterism, as the name suggests, believes that all of the specific future events that are prophesied in the New Testament regarding the end times have already taken place in the first century. So that would include not only the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem and the return of Jesus, but also the great resurrection, the rapture, and all other matters that pertain to future prophecy. Partial preterism, however, differs from full preterism in this respect, that the partial preterists believe that though the return of Jesus in 70 AD was a return of Christ in terms of a return in judgment over Israel, it was not the parousia or the final coming of Jesus at the end of history. The partial preterists would say that Jesus came in 70 AD at the end of an age, namely the Jewish age, but not at the end of all history. That the destruction of Jerusalem and the visitation of God's wrath upon his people there was a significant day of the Lord, but not the final and consummate day of the Lord, which remains yet to occur in the future.
I'd like to make several comments about that clip. Notice that Dr. Sproul spends quite a bit of time focusing on partial and full preterism. And Dr. Sproul would be considered a partial preterist. That is, he thinks that much of the prophetic content of the Gospels and the New Testament in general, the book of Revelation, has already been fulfilled in events surrounding the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, whereas a full preterist would take more of those prophetic passages as in the past. So Dr. Sproul still looks for a future bodily resurrection. He still looks for a future literal return of Jesus. And it's a good thing he does, because that places him within the pale of orthodoxy. Whereas full preterism has this view that almost all prophecy was fulfilled by the time of the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem. And when I say all prophecy, I'm not joking there. They include the second coming of Christ, which they claim was invisible. They include the resurrection of the saints, which is kind of hard to argue, right? If the resurrection is a physical event. Therefore, they deny a physical resurrection. They deny a literal coming of Christ at the end of this age. What this is, essentially, full preterism, is a denial of the orthodox position. Therefore, it is heretical and essentially takes the position of a cult. Not of the occult, but of a cult. So full preterism is definitely something you want to avoid. But what I want to point out here is there are some commonalities between partial preterism and full preterism which are disturbing. In particular, they both interpret prophetic text using a similar interpretive lens. The same one that partial preterism uses is employed more consistently by full preterism. In particular, the timing texts referring to this generation or events that should occur quickly or soon, they understand that as requiring a first century fulfillment. So, for instance, in the book of Revelation, where Dr. Sproul will say the timing texts require a first century fulfillment, he will be inconsistent in that several timing texts that refer to the second coming of Christ, he will take those as still unfulfilled. So the full preterist would chastise him for being inconsistent. That's why full preterism is also called consistent preterism, because they're consistent in their interpretation that the only way those passages should be understood is requiring a first century fulfillment. So full preterism differs from partial preterism in that it's more consistent in its interpretation of those passages. And so they follow that argument to its logical conclusion, which ends up in heresy, such as the fact that the future bodily resurrection and the second coming of Jesus have already occurred. Besides that, it obviously turns the Christian scriptures into fantasy land. I mean, you may as well be a member of Christian Science, which denies the reality of sickness. My point, though, is that preterism has a slippery slope to it. You can begin as a partial preterist and stay within the pale of orthodoxy, but you have to be careful because the interpretive lens that you're putting over the text leads in the direction toward full or consistent preterism, which is unorthodox, and you definitely don't want to go there. And there have been teachers in the past, such as Chilton, who began as a partial preterist and ended up as a full preterist. In other words, he passed outside the boundaries of orthodoxy. Notice also that in this passage, Dr. Sproul once again gives a really clear endorsement of the cloud coming of Jesus in judgment in 70 AD. And this is, of course, an invisible coming of Jesus in judgment. At least that's how Sproul would look at this. We also see that he mentions a final consummate day of the Lord, which is an interesting statement. He sees the 70 AD judgment as one day of the Lord, but he expects a final consummate day of the Lord. And of course, we want to ask the question, where then does the Bible describe this final consummate day of the Lord, if not in Matthew 24 and 25, parallel passages in the Synoptic Gospels, passages we're looking at in the Epistles, and in the book of Revelation? If the beast has come and gone, and the apocalyptic, politically veiled and encoded passages of Revelation concern the first century, where then is there room for a final consummate day of the Lord, and where do we find it described? And if most of these passages that he's applying to the first century are as hyperbolic as they appear to be, like the sea turning to blood and so forth, then, you know, where would be the room for this final day of the Lord? And it could be, I mean, I've read his book and I've heard much of his teaching. I don't know everything Dr. Sproul teaches on prophecy, obviously, but most preterists who would be partial preterists and find fulfillment in the book of Revelation of things in the first century don't also apply those same passages to a consummate day of the Lord further on. So that's a little bit unusual, and I guess you'd have to hear more of his teaching on the topic to really nail down what he's getting at there and which passages in Revelation he still leaves open as possibly being connected with that final consummate day of the Lord. And of course, as futurist and dispensationalist, I do see a final consummate day of the Lord as well, which my point is that most of the passages, including the appearance of the beast, takes place during that consummate day of the Lord, not during the 70 AD first century events. So now let's look at another clip, or listen to another clip, And this is one where Dr. Sproul explains why full preterism places the resurrection of the saints in the past, or how they come about with that idea.
Now, full preterists argue that that prophecy about the future has already been fulfilled, which is a startling and astonishing conclusion. Well, let's see first why they argue for its past fulfillment, and then we'll look at how they present that argument. If you notice, when I was reading from 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says these things: "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet," etc. And then he goes on and said, "We shall be changed." Now we notice that in this text, unlike the Olivet Discourse, there are no specific, explicit time frame references. Paul doesn't say this is going to happen before this generation passes away. Nor does he say these things must take place shortly, or that they are near at hand. So why, then, would somebody find in here a future prophecy that one would expect to take place in the near future? Well, those who hold to full preterism seize upon the use of the word "we" in this text. Three times in the passage that I just read, Paul uses this term "we." He says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, and we shall be changed into this incorruptible situation." Now, elsewhere, with respect to the rapture, Paul speaks in similar terms, and this is linked to the rapture text, where Paul says in 1 Thessalonians that those of us who are alive at his coming, that indicates that the us and the we would include the Apostle Paul. So that Paul seems to be saying that these things are going to happen while he is still alive, since he is including himself in the group that is designated by the word "we" or the word "us." Now notice that this is not a statement whereby Paul says, "I will be alive," explicitly and concretely. But rather, he just says in passing, those of us who are alive at that time, and here in 1 Corinthians, "we shall be changed," and so on, does not necessarily mean that the apostle expected that he would be alive when these prophecies would be fulfilled.
Well, what we heard there is that full preterists approach timing texts in this passage, or at least they see timing texts in this passage. So here's one of the differences we're going to see, is that partial preterism is going to look at phrases like "this generation," "quickly," "soon," and so forth, and understand those as requiring a first century fulfillment. That's the partial preterists. The full preterists are going to come along and say, well, those aren't the only timing texts. They're going to say that, look, in this passage, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5 and 6, Paul writes, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed." And what they're going to do is they're going to say that Paul includes himself in this event, and also he assumes he's going to be alive in the event, and especially if you look at the parallel passage in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4. So they again would say, well, the use of "we" there requires a first century fulfillment. Now, notice how their understanding of the text, a position which is rightly rejected by Dr. Sproul, imposes an incorrect timing requirement on the text as if it were the only way the word "we" could be understood in the context. Well, I want to suggest to you this is the same error which partial preterism makes in other prophetic passages. For example, insisting that Jesus' use of the phrase, this generation, couldn't have any other meaning than the people alive at the time that Jesus was speaking. So in the same way that the full preterists place an incorrect understanding on we, so the partial preterist does similar things with other timing texts. And the result is similar. There's a distortion of what the scripture is actually teaching by holding the passage hostage to an inflexible understanding of what the phrases must mean. The rest of the passage is distorted. And here we hear Dr. Sproul explain that the use of we does not necessarily mean that Paul was saying he would be alive when these prophecies were fulfilled, to which we would say, amen. But the same could be said in regard to predictive passages which refer to this generation or quickly or soon. There are other ways of understanding what's meant by those passages than requiring that it has a first century fulfillment. So I'm using this clip to basically make the point that what he says about this passage not necessarily having to have a first century fulfillment is exactly what we say about the passages that he holds must have a first century fulfillment. So in this third clip now, we're going to hear Dr. Sproul explain that in order for the full preterist to deny to find the physical resurrection in the past, they are going to deny its physicality and they're going to spiritualize it.
To take the position that both the resurrection and the rapture took place in the first century, one has to spiritualize the texts in terms of the descriptive ideas and concepts that are used about this resurrection. And if there's any place where it's a serious problem to begin spiritualizing something, is when that which you're spiritualizing is discussing something that is supposedly physical.
I think this clip is important because it essentially reveals one of the techniques that an interpreter can use to escape the limitations of the text. So in this particular case, the full or consistent preterist denies the literalness of the text, denies its physicality, spiritualizes it to mean something different, and then you can make it say whatever you want it to say. But this is the same approach that partial preterism essentially borrows from to locate cataclysmic events of Matthew 24 and 25 as well as Revelation into the first century. They spiritualize it. They might not say spiritual. They might not see it as a spiritual situation, but they will turn around and use techniques that are very similar to deny its literalness. They will talk about the book being written in a code. We've already seen Dr. Sproul refer to that idea that the apocalypse is written in a code. Well, that's not spiritualizing the text, but it has the same effect. It's basically saying what the text appears to say is not how it's to be understood. Also, in regard to cataclysmic events, such as the sea turning to blood, the heavens being rolled up like a scroll, the greatest earthquake in history, and so on and so forth, to put those into 70 AD requires that you redefine the text to be an apocalyptic genre. And so everywhere it says earthquake, it just means a significant spiritual event or something significant politically. Well, again, this is akin to spiritualizing the text. So there are many ways to deny the primary meaning of a text. Spiritualization is perhaps the most handy one or most frequently used. But, you know, when the partial preterist, like Sproul, denies a literal understanding of portions of Matthew 24 and 25, or of the book of Revelation, he's essentially using a similar technique. Let's turn now to clip number 4, where Dr. Sproul brings in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, which is another passage concerning the changing of the saints into their glorified bodies.
Those who hold a completely future interpretation of New Testament eschatology, particularly in dispensational premillennialism, expect the rapture to take place before the tribulation. And you'll hear people talk about the pre-trib rapture. The idea here is that there's going to be a great tribulation at the end of history, but prior to that tribulation, the church will be caught up to meet Jesus, and Jesus will sort of come halfway back to the earth. He'll take up his saints out of the earth to meet him in the air, and then he will stay with his saints aloft, either for the whole 7 years of the tribulation, or however the schema is worked out, and then at the final time, he will come back again for his final manifestation, returning with the saints that he had taken up out of the world before the tribulation. So this scheme has two returns of Jesus at the end of the times. One, the secret return first, just for his saints who are taken up out of the world, who meet him, and then his final return after the tribulation, and so on. I think this fundamentally misunderstands the imagery that is used here by the apostle with respect to the rapture and its meaning. Paul does not say that the Christians will be caught up in the air and then stay up in the air with Jesus. The imagery here is of meeting Christ as he is returning in glory, so that the Christians are participating in his victorious return to this world. It's not that he'll come so far, catch up the church, and then stay there or go back to heaven until a later time.
Notice Dr. Sproul makes the comment, which I would agree with, but he criticizes this idea that the pre-tribulational rapture position has two comings of Jesus at the end of history. And these two comings would be the rapture at which the world does not see Jesus revealed, and then the second coming where they will see the sign of the Son of Man. And I agree with that. That is how I interpret the passages as a pre-tribulational interpreter. But is this really a fair criticism coming from a preterist? I mean, after all, Dr. Sproul has two comings of Jesus, right? And one of the comings is invisible. In fact, it's not only invisible to the earth, it's invisible to the church. At least the rapture is something the church will not miss, no matter when and how it occurs, whether or not it's evident to the world. And there are differences of opinion about how evident the rapture will be to the world, not just the removal of believers, but whether or not they will hear and see any manifestation as described in 1 Thessalonians 4. But again, that's not a fair criticism. I have a coming of Jesus for the church that possibly won't be detected by the world, and then I have a final coming of Jesus which no one will miss because the sign of the Son of Man and his literal physical return. But Dr. Sproul teaches two comings of Jesus, where the first one is invisible both to the world and to the church. That's his so-called cloud coming in judgment upon Jerusalem in 70 AD. So he can hardly criticize other interpreters for having another coming of Jesus prior to his actual literal bodily return, because the scripture does set forth actually as many as three or four comings of Jesus which follow upon his ascension. So if you consider his physical incarnation as his first coming, you've got a total of as many as five comings of Jesus. The first being, of course, his being born into the world, his incarnation. But let's talk about some other returns. If you really look at Scripture carefully, firstly, you have his coming. I'm talking about comings now. I'm going to talk about four comings of Jesus after his ascension. The first coming of Jesus after his ascension is in the form of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. After all, Jesus himself said in John chapter 14, verses 16 through 18, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. He's speaking there about the Holy Spirit. He says then, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Well, I think it's pretty clear from the context. He's saying when he departs in Acts chapter 1, he's not going to leave them orphans during the church age. What he's going to do is he's going to come to them as the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, which is exactly what we see in Acts chapter 2. And also, the scripture says that the Holy Spirit is none other than Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. Also, in Romans 8, we read that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, came to dwell in us. So, the first coming of Jesus after his ascension is the Spirit of God arriving on the day of Pentecost to form the body of Christ. The second coming of Jesus after the ascension, in number, it's not called the second coming, but it is the second one in timing, is his coming for the church at the rapture, and that's what we're discussing now. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 17, and other passages. So he comes for the church at the rapture. The next coming of Jesus is his coming in judgment as a thief on an unsuspecting world to usher in the final day of the Lord, the tribulation. You'll find that in Matthew 24:43, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 through 4, 2 Peter 3, verse 10, Revelation 3, verse 3, Revelation 16, verse 5. So that's his third coming after his ascension. This would be similar to what Dr. Sproul is applying to the first century. It is a coming in judgment in a way that anyone who's familiar with the scriptures would understand, but it's not a literal physical revelation of Jesus. His only literal physical revelation is in his final coming. This is what we would refer to typically as the second coming, but it is in fact the fourth coming of Jesus following his ascension. This is his literal bodily return at the end of the tribulation, at which time he takes his throne and the millennium begins. We could refer to a lot of passages, but just two to look at would be Matthew 25:31, Revelation 19:11 and 21. So to criticize the rapture position for having two comings of Jesus is not really, it seems, disingenuous. The scriptures teach multiple comings, several of which are spiritual in the nature as far as the Holy Spirit descending in the day of Pentecost. At least that's one. And then his coming in judgment is not a physical, literal coming either, as a thief. So, you know, scripture does describe these comings, and you got to do something with them. But when preterists themselves have an invisible cloud coming in 70 AD, it's not really real convincing to point fingers at those who believe in a pre-tribulational rapture and say that, well, it's kind of crazy that they think Jesus is going to come twice. Also, notice that He's going to try to make the text, or he says here, he doesn't think it's legitimate to say that when Christ returns, that when we meet him in the air, that he continues on to the earth, or he thinks he continues on to the earth, and he doesn't think it's legitimate to say that Jesus is meeting the church and then taking it back to heaven. But I want to mention it is Dr. Sproul who is bringing to the passage the idea that the destination is necessarily the earth at this particular time, and that it involves his final coming. The text doesn't say that. The text simply says that we rise to meet him in the air and that we will be with him forever. This view of coming to the earth at this point also fails to explain the order of events in Revelation 19, where we see that the second coming follows the marriage of the bride to the Lamb, and that's she's married to him prior to her return to earth in victory, Revelation 19, verse 7. So if you read Revelation 19, you'll find that the bride has made herself ready and the marriage takes place prior to the return of Jesus. Well, how, if the bride is the church, which is a view that I hold, how then does the bride marry the Lamb in heaven if the bride isn't already up there prior to the return? No, I suggest that meeting Jesus in the air has more in common with Jewish practices of how weddings take place, and that it has to do with the groom fetching the bride, and that the bride is going to return with the groom to the private wedding, and thereafter will be the wedding feast. So, you know, Sproul arguing that it has to come down, he has to come to earth there, is, you know, that's his own opinion, but it's not there in the text. It's not in the passage. So in our final clip on this particular topic, we'll hear Dr. Sproul give the reason why he thinks it's obvious that we're meeting him in the air to turn around and come back to earth with Jesus in his victorious arrival.
But the whole point of the imagery here echoes and reflects something that was commonplace in the contemporary world in which Paul wrote, namely the pattern and practice of the triumphal return to Rome of the Roman armies. Whenever the Roman armies would come back from a campaign, before they would enter the city of Rome, they would camp outside the city, about a mile outside the city. And there would be all of the soldiers plus all of the captives that they had brought home from the campaign. And then they would send a messenger into the Senate to announce their arrival. Remember, they carried the banners of SPQR, the Senate and the people of Rome. And that would give the time for the city planners to erect an arch of triumph and to decorate the city, much as we would for a ticker tape parade for conquering heroes. They would spray garlands with a sweet aroma throughout the city to cover up the smell of slaves and their odor and so on. And then at a prearranged time, a signal would be made whereby the trumpets would be blown. And that was the signal for the armies of Rome to march in triumph into the city. But before they began their march, at the signal of the trumpet, everyone who was an actual citizen of Rome was invited to come outside the city to join the parade to march back in through the Arch of Triumph with the victorious army.
Well, I think that clip is very revealing. Again, what do we see? We don't see Dr. Sproul using biblical text to support his argument that the church must meet Jesus in the air and then return immediately back to earth. Instead, we find the common preterist mode of operation, which is to define what the Bible is communicating by majoring on Roman practices and on Roman culture and on Roman historical events. But I want to suggest here that the Bible is not anchored in pagan Roman practices. If anything, it's anchored in Judaism and Jewish cultural practices. If we want to learn about Jesus in relation to his bride, then I would suggest, if we're going to bring in external cultural understandings, and I think that if is something you want to take a hard look at, I think the Bible does draw from Jewish practices and understandings, but I think we can overdo it. But I'm going to say, if we're going to leave the Bible and go looking for cultures to understand what's going on, it's far more fruitful to look at Judaism and Jewish practices. After all, the Bible is a Jewish book, not a Roman book. But notice that Sproul has once again jumped outside the Bible to explain the meaning of the text rather than looking at the overall teaching of the Bible concerning the rapture. And in particular, there are seven arguments I'm going to offer here, and these are summary based on some of the work of Andy Woods, but also things that you learn if you study the Bible. And these are seven arguments in favor of the church actually returning with Christ to heaven. In other words, that the rapture would be where Jesus comes down to earth, meets the church, takes the church up with him prior to the tribulation. In other words, not coming to earth as Dr. Sproul is trying to argue, but actually being removed from the earth. And I can think of actually more than the seven I'm going to list here. But One of them is, the first is the purpose of the tribulation. If you look scripturally, it's the day of Jacob's trouble. It's the time at the end which is unique for the nation of Israel, as mentioned in the beginning of Daniel chapter 12. The tribulation concerns Israel rather than the church. Its focus is on turning the nation of Israel back to trust in Messiah Jesus. After all, at the end of Matthew 23, it was Jesus who said to Jerusalem and the Jews, "You will not see me again until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So until Israel says that, until the Jewish city of Jerusalem says that, Jesus is not coming. So that's one of the things that has to happen before he arrives at the end of the tribulation, is that Israel has to be turned back to him. That argues again for a focus on Israel rather than the church. The second reason in favor of a pre-tribulational rapture is that there is an absence of any reference to the church on the earth in chapters 4 through 19 of the book of Revelation. We find chapters 2 and 3 are the seven letters to the seven churches, and then we find John called up to heaven, which could well be a typological reference to the catching away of the church. I don't want to make too much of that, but we do deal with that in our commentary on the book of Revelation. But then the church is conspicuously absent in the events of the tribulation in the book of Revelation. The third reason in favor of a pre-tribulational rapture is the church is promised an exemption from divine wrath, and the tribulation represents a time of divine wrath. And the notes show some of the passages on that. But notice especially that the seven bowls at the very end, the seven last judgments of the book of Revelation, are the bowls of God's wrath. These bowls are not being poured out on his bride. The church is exempt from that time, not just from divine wrath, but from the time of divine wrath. A fourth reason that the rapture will be pre-tribulation is because the rapture is said to be imminent. In other words, there is no precondition for it to occur. And yet, we know there are preconditions for the tribulation period to begin. There are certain events that have to occur. For example, there has to be a signing of a covenant. There has to be an Antichrist around. There has to be a temple. There's a bunch of things that have to be in place before the tribulation period can begin. And because the rapture has no preconditions, we know that it could occur in the very next moment. It could occur tonight. And that means that it has to be potentially before the tribulation, because otherwise we'd watch for the tribulation first before the rapture could occur. And so if you ask Dr. Sproul, can Jesus come tonight in the way described in that Thessalonians passage, he's going to say yes, because he's going to put the beast back as Nero. I'm going to say yes, because I don't think the beast has to be revealed before the rapture. See how we're using different ways of looking at it. But the rapture is an imminent event. The fifth reason that favors a pre-tribulational rapture is that the doctrine of the rapture is designed to comfort believers. John 14:1, 1 Thessalonians 4:18, Titus 2:13. How could the rapture be a comfort if it's only going to occur after the church knows that it has to buckle down and go through this incredible time of difficulty where the saints will be given into the beast's hand for 42 months. Clearly, for it to be a comfort, it has to provide a way of escape. The sixth reason that the pre-tribulational view best fits the scriptures is that the Antichrist cannot come to power until the church's restraining ministry is removed. And that gets back again at what we've studied earlier about the identity of the restrainer. Some would like to make it a government or Satan himself or Paul or something else. But I think the position that gives it the most likelihood is, especially if you study what is taught by John concerning the spirit of Antichrist, or the fact that many Antichrists had gone out from them already in the first century church. Clearly there is a spiritual element to the development of the Antichrist, and it's going along through history. And in order for that to be restrained, requires another spiritual power that also spans through history and has supernatural powers. And that power, of course, we would say is the Holy Spirit indwelling the church. And in the same way that the Holy Spirit indwells the church through the work of the church, evil is restrained or slowed in its manifestation, and that essentially is restraining the revelation and the arrival of the Antichrist on the stage of history. A sixth reason for a pre-tribulational view is that there are symbolic parallels that indicate that the rapture would take place before this time of tribulation. And in particular, if you look at 2 Peter 2 verses 5 through 9 and compare them with Enoch in Genesis 5:24, what you find there, and again this is typology so you can't put a lot of weight on it, but it says that Enoch walked with God and was not. And notice that Enoch was taken prior to the flood. So why is there this strange individual back in Genesis 5 who, contrary to anyone else in Scripture with the exception of Elijah, is taken up and does not see death? And after he's taken up, not too long after that, we find a time of unparalleled judgment poured out upon the earth. I think it's a clear typological indicator or hint that the same sort of thing is going to occur at the time of the end. Some Christians will be like Noah. They will be going through the tribulation. Those will be the tribulation saints. But others who walk with God prior to that will be taken away and won't see that time of the judgment, global judgment. And I would add one more. I would say maybe this would be an eighth argument about the pre-tribulational rapture view, and that is if you study the nature of the church, especially a study of the nature of the body of Christ, the significance of Holy Spirit baptism, the events surrounding Acts chapter 2, chapter 8, chapter 10, and chapter 19, where the Holy Spirit is given to different people groups, I think you will come to understand that the church is a unique spiritual organism that began on the day of Pentecost, and that in the same way the church has a beginning, the church has an end in the program of God, and that end is the rapture.